Trust you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. In just a few moments, we'll be looking into the book of the Revelation. I want you to read with me the scripture, and so that we could read it together and all be using the same text, the text will appear behind me and on the screens on each side. So if you direct your attention there, please, and read with me the scripture that will be the heart of our text, the focus of our study together this morning. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." What an incredible passage of scripture. It's kind of a shocker for people who are just superficially related to God's Word. It's a stunner to those who are deep students of God's Word. This portion of God's Word opens for us a window of understanding that will reshape what you think about the future of our world and its history. We'll look at that in just a few moments. You know, the last verses of the book of Malachi, which makes it the last verses of the Old Testament, talk about one of these two witnesses. And it says that they will have a powerful ministry. And here's how that ministry is described with the closing words of the Old Testament. They will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their... Oh, you don't know that passage, huh? Yeah, that's what it says, that the heart and strength, the sinew of this 42-month period of future history, led by these two flaming evangelists, these powerful prophets, that the heart and substance of that movement will be a revival to the most fundamental relationship on earth, kids, dads. If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 9. In the ninth chapter, John has described for us the opening, or the sounding of the fifth and sixth angel in the series of judgments that God unleashes upon the earth. In that fifth angel sounding, there is a chasm open that's called the abyss. Demonic creatures are unleashed. And for 5 months, they are empowered by God to torment men on the earth, men who are not set apart, men who are not believers, men who do not have the mark of God, the seal of God upon their persons. Men will wish to die and not be able. Women will wish to die and not be able to die during that awful 5 month period. And then the sixth angel sounds the trumpet, and a huge army is unleashed, and they are destructive. 1/3 of the world's population is destroyed by these demonic beings. Look at verse 18. Revelation chapter 9, verse 18. By these three plagues, 1/3 of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or of their thefts. And then there's an interruption. John is given a whole bunch of information. That information is given to him in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. This information has been called a parenthesis. It doesn't fit in the chronological order of what's taking place during this period of judgment upon the earth, but it gives enormous information to John about what's taking place on the earth as the earth is experiencing these tremendous judgments. The book of the Revelation is chronologically outlined by a series of 21 judgments, 7 seals that are broken to unleash a scroll or a book, 7 trumpets where angels speak judgment, 7 bowls in which angels pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. Then the period comes to a close by the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the information in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 help us to see what's taking place on the earth. We have now seen what's taking place as heaven bombards earth with judgment, as God releases his judgment against mankind who will not honor and know the truth. Now, in these chapters, John is given explanation about what's taking place on the earth. It begins in chapter 10 by the visitation to earth of a mighty angel. There's a great deal of discussion as to who this angel is. Some want to make it Jesus coming to earth. Others want to make it an angel. There's no way you can resolve that finally. But he is a powerful, heavenly person. Places 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, raises his right hand, and makes a tremendous proclamation. Look at it. It says in verse 6, he swears by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What's that mean? Well, note first of all, that this announcement is made with the authority of the one who is eternal, the one who is God transcendent. The one who is, was, and will always be. No one in this room can challenge that. We all have a time when we began. No angel can challenge that. He had a time when he was created. No demon can challenge that. Lucifer himself was a created being. Only one person qualifies, and that's God himself. And we, with the best of our thinking, cannot understand or comprehend that aspect about God. That God is eternal. He never had a beginning, will never have an end. And that one who is unique and timeless is the one who is credited with creating everything else. Heaven, earth, sea, everything that exists because that God created it. That God has revealed through human prophets his plan. And his plan is to take back to himself the rulership of our world, of his heaven, of the earth. He owns it. He made it. Everything in it is created by him. But through what the Bible calls sin, men and a third of the angels defected from God, declared their allegiance from him, and because of that sin, death entered into the experience of God's creation. The great mystery that has caused wise men and women to ponder for generations is the enigma. How can that God, who is good and who loves his creation, permit evil to go unchecked and good people to be harmed? How can that happen? Well, that riddle is going to be solved during the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When the angel sounds the seventh trumpet, then delay will be removed. God has delayed the visitation of judgment upon sinners because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the place of repentance. Therefore, he withholds his judgment upon sin, and he allows sinners and sin to bring harm to people who are good. That's why bad things happen to good people. Understand, none of us are good. We're all sinners. And we all deserve far worse than what we've received. But we're all sinners, and sickness and death is a part of being sinners. And we've all sinned willfully. We've chosen to sin. So much of the stress and the sickness and the things that happen that are not pleasant are the result of our own choices and the choices of our fathers and our fathers' fathers. But God has delayed the visitation of his righteous judgment against sin so that we would hear the gospel and be saved. If we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, God forgives us of our sins and gives us the gift of eternal life and promises us his forgiveness, his righteousness, a relationship with him, and a new body, and a ticket to spend eternity with him in heaven. All of that's free. God paid for it through the death of his son. Well, John is told by this powerful angel that delay, postponement of God's judgment for sin and God's corrective measures to make the evil world righteous again, that God's plan for doing that has been on hold, that plan will come into full force. There'll be no longer any postponement, starting with the time that the seventh angel sounds his judgment. And that takes place in the last part of chapter 11. And when that takes place, immediately there's a tremendous chorus of praise in heaven. You see it in chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." Look at verse 17. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, was, and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that they should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." You see, the war is over. But the mopping up operation, the enforced peace, will take some time. And that's what this is all about. When the seventh angel sounds, God will move in to take possession of what is rightfully his. The earth, all of its inhabitants, the world and all of its systems, government, commerce, communication, all of those things will be radically changed as God directly establishes his kingdom on earth. And as he prepares for the visible personal return to earth of Jesus Christ. And that begins when the seventh angel sounds. John is given this information in chapter 10 and 11 so that he will have some sense of timing, so that he'll understand what's taking place on the earth as God moves toward his ultimate culmination of answering your prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now it's obvious from the verse we read in chapter 9, it's obvious that earth's inhabitants are not looking forward to that. They have already been visited by all kinds of terrible things. One half of the world's population has died already in this period of intense tribulation. Died as a result of the direct intervention of God in causing things to happen on the earth which precipitate death. But the text tells us that the remaining people, the rest of the people living on the earth, are still teeth clenched, rebelling against God, determined to serve demons and idols of their own creation, refusing to acknowledge that the one who is, was, and will forever be, the one who created them and created the world, they refuse to recognize his authority over them and submit their will to his. Now, the angel, having made this pronouncement, then gives John the little book that John has in his hand. That little book becomes John's meal. He eats it. When he first eats it, in his mouth, it's sweet as honey. As it settles into his stomach, it gives him deep indigestion, becomes bitter in his stomach. As John receives the message in the little book and he reflects upon it, initially it brings great delight. I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it, to think that righteousness is finally going to prevail. It's wonderful to think that sickness will be banished, death will be removed, peace will come to our planet. Men will beat their swords into plowshares. Men will learn war no more. There will be no more rape. There'll be no more debt. There'll be no more famine. There'll be no more starvation. There'll be no more injustice. Righteousness, peace, love will fill the earth. Don't you look forward to that? Of course you do. But to get to that goal, there's a lot of enemies that have to be destroyed. The enemies of peace, the enemies of righteousness, the systems that they have installed by which they resist righteousness and vest godlessness, those systems have to be destroyed. And those systems and those persons are neighbors, friends, relatives that you and I know. And from their point of view, God at best is a marshmallow. If he exists at all, which they don't think he does, but if he does exist at all, he's there to serve them. They're certainly not here to serve him. And before righteousness and peace, before justice and truth can control and manifest itself in all the affairs, all the experiences of mankind upon the earth, God has to break those people and destroy those institutions. He has to uproot them and remove them from the earth. That's not a pleasant topic, is it? No one likes to think about that, do we? John is told that he now must speak this message concerning peoples and nations and institutions. John must speak this message that God has come to the exhaustion point in his forbearance, in his tolerance, in his grace. And God is going to do something drastic about sin and its corruptive force upon the earth. John is then given a reed, a ruler, a yardstick, a measuring device. He receives that from the angel, and when you come to chapter 11, John begins to use this yardstick to measure things that he's told to measure by God himself. Measure the temple of God, John. Now that can only be talking about a temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. It's very clear from Scripture that that's the only place in the world that God sanctions his temple. It's very clear that his temple, a temple will be built there for him in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount out Mount Moriah. And John is instructed to measure this temple. So the temple is in existence. And it's the temple of God. It belongs to God. It's there for the purpose of honoring God, accomplishing God's desires. Measure the temple. Measure the altar. The altar, remember, was not inside the temple, but rather in front of the temple. And that's the place where sacrifices were executed, and sheep and oxen and goats were killed, and the various offerings given to God were put on the altar, and there they were consumed as a gift to God. Measure the altar, John, and measure those who worship there. There's a congregation of people there that John sees who are worshiping God through the altar and sacrifices and the temple and its systems. One of the things that startles contemporary Christians is that God has planned to reinstall the worship through the temple. John is told to measure it. Now, measuring it is not just to get the dimensions. It's a way that God wants John to understand that these things belong to me. They are important to me, John, God says. Measure them, they are mine. But watch, leave out, verse 2, do not measure the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city, that's Jerusalem, underfoot 42 months. John, don't bother with the area outside the court. The area that is staked off as belonging to the temple. Don't measure outside there, because that area is going to be the possession of the Gentiles. And for 42 months, they're going to desecrate it and tread it under their feet, disrespect it, pollute it. 42 months, that's 3.5 years. That will ring a bell for those of you who remember Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel was told way back 600 years before Christ, he was told that there would be a future period of time, in the future of 7 years, and that the 7-year period would begin by a treaty between the Jewish people in their land with their capital of Jerusalem, and they would make a treaty with a Gentile-backed world ruler, a human. And for the first 3.5 years, they would enjoy benefits from that treaty relationship, but at the middle of that 7-year period, this Gentile, this person who had been their friend, was going to go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, and he was going to desecrate the temple, and he was going to make the sacrifices being offered there cease. And then for 3.5 years, he was going to persecute and seek to destroy every Jewish person on the face of the earth, plus all those Gentiles who sided with them. Are you acquainted with that? Well, the 42 months that John is talking about here, or John is described, when the outer court is giving over the Gentiles, is that last 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years. And during that time, the temple will sit desecrated, and worship to the true God out of that temple will not be possible. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 24. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place can only mean the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. When you see that happen, he says, then you who are living in Judea, flee. If you're working in the garden and you hear that happens, don't bother to come back to the house to change clothes. If you're on the rooftop of your house and you're enjoying a cookout, you got neighbors and friends, and you hear that happens, don't bother to go down into this inside of your house to get your treasures. Flee, because then will be time of great persecution. Read about it, Matthew chapter 24. It's that same 3.5 year period of time. It's the last 3.5 years of the period of the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. But the angel continues in his instruction to John. He says in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is exactly 42 months, 30-day months. And 42 months and 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years. So John is introduced first. First of all, he's introduced to the temple of God, the altar, people worshiping there, and told not to measure, not to include in his measurement the outside court, because that's given over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to rule there for 42 months. But he says there's another 42-month period, and during that 42-month period, I'm going to empower my two witnesses. He goes on to describe them. He says, they are two olive trees, two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The olive tree produces olive. The olive oil is then used to light and to burn the candle. These two are pictured here as being God's source of truth and light to the world. And they will be empowered by God and protected by God for a period of 42 months. Now, they will have many enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. That is, I believe they speak words of judgment, and people are killed. And if anyone tries to eliminate them, that's how those enemies of these two witnesses will be killed. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. How long is their prophecy? 3.5 years. We are given to understand that the earth will not experience rain for 3.5 years at the call of these two powerful, God-appointed witnesses. They also have power over the waters to turn them to blood. They can smite the earth with all plagues as desired. Incredible. Two powerful witnesses to truth who are put upon the earth for 3.5 years. They are protected and they are empowered to demonstrate the truth of what they're saying through signs and miracles and wonders. And they're able to cause the earth to enter into a period of drought. Just like in the days of Elijah, King Ahab, 1 Kings. Verse 7 tells us when they have finished their testimony, when their 42 months comes to its conclusion, then the one who ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. That's a reference to the person who signed the treaty that started this 7-year period. It's a reference to the person that is called the beast or the Antichrist. It tells us that he is energized, he is empowered by demonic, satanic forces, that his energy and strength comes from that source. I get the picture. These two prophets have been invincible. They have been controlling the forces of nature, and as they will, God has been responding to protect them and to demonstrate to the world that they are the true witnesses of God by giving them many, many miracles. Now, this Antichrist comes against them and he kills them. They are not permitted to be buried. For 3.5 days, their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem. In that heat, that climate, the putrefaction will be enormous. What a tremendous way to dishonor these two people. And we're told that all the world will celebrate their death. See it there in verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, how did they torment? They tormented by proclaiming the truth and by demonstrating the truth through signs and miracles and by exhibiting supernatural protection so that for 42 months, these witnesses prophesy the truth and all the world hears the message. It will probably be under the direction of these two witnesses that the temple worship system will be reinstituted. That the sacrificial system of the Old Testament will be reset up. They have a global ministry. Perhaps using the systems we have today for television, all the world will be watching as these two bodies decay and as the Antichrist gloats in this demonstration that the God he serves is greater than the God of these two witnesses. At the end of 3.5 days, the life of God, the Spirit of life, comes into them. They stand up on their feet and they are raptured while the world watches. And at the moment of their rapture, there's a great earthquake. It affects the city, and 7,000 people are killed. Now, what are we to make of this? So what about this? Well, if we are correct in our understanding, if I am correct in my understanding, in the 42 months that the two witnesses prophesy, you have God's grace and mercy proclaiming truth and salvation on the earth for the first half of this seven-year period. They will have a global witness. All the world will know what they're saying. All the world will be impacted by the miracles and signs that they give to evidence the truth of who they are and that they're speaking for the true God. That's the first half of what we call, of what has been called the tribulation period. But they are killed by the beast in an act to demonstrate that the God he serves is greater than the God they served. And then for the last 42 months, the Gentiles, under the leadership of this Antichrist, will desecrate the city and will seek to destroy every believer living on the earth. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So John is given in this chapter the schedule or the calendar for God's plan and God's program during this 7-year period of tremendous persecution that's going to come and overtake the whole world. Is it any wonder, as John thought about these things, that his soul was deeply troubled? Oh, on the one hand, it'd be wonderful to see God's grace and mercy and truth and love finally heal the world of sickness and sin and death and disease. But you see, God can't do that without dealing with sin. And the only way he can deal with sin is to deal with the sinners who create the sin. But for half of the 7-year period, God will proclaim the truth through these two protected witnesses. Who are they? Probably Elijah, probably Moses, maybe Enoch. There are reasons for supporting each of those as candidates. Bottom line is, we really don't know. But what we do know is that God will, after the rapture of the church, continue to proclaim the truth about the Creator God, the true Creator, his love and grace and mercy. He'll continue to proclaim that to the whole world through two very special witnesses. Out of that will come 144,000 Jewish witnesses who will be sealed and protected from the deluge of judgments that will take place in the last half of the tribulation period. It's an awesome time. Incredible time. Now maybe you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. I trust you do. God in his mercy and grace will continue the work of the gospel even after the church is in heaven. After we're gone. God will initiate a global ministry of testimony to the truth of who he is and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ through these two marvelous witnesses and the work that he accomplishes through them. So God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to be saved. That's why he offers the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Our Father in heaven, this passage takes my breath away. Every time I look at it and think about it, it's awesome. It's tough. It's not mean-spirited, but it is powerfully true. Men and women who reject Jesus Christ during the age of grace and mercy, when You invite them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We'll face the awesome deceitfulness of Satan, the demonic hordes, and this coming world ruler, a man who will speak peace but will initiate terror, a man who will offer peace but in its place give war and bloodshed, a man who will sell his soul to Satan and lead thousands, millions of earth people into the jaws of hell. Pray, Father, that you'll help us to see how you graciously and mercifully keep reaching out to men who reject you, who will not repent. And yet, Father, there comes a moment when your mercy is changed to judgment and your grace is withdrawn and your wrath is poured out. My friend, this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you may be certain that outside of Jesus Christ and his gospel, his life, his forgiveness, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. There is only wrath and judgment forever. And you may be sure that the God who created you, loves you, and wants you desperately to become part of his family. You may be sure of that. But if you choose not to receive him, God will give you your choice. Father, so much to think about. I pray that you would deeply impress upon us the awesomeness of this passage. Thank you, there's a day when the mystery of God will be finished. Sin will be judged. Sinners will be judged. The earth will be purged of all those institutions by which you are mocked. And you, the God who is and was and always will be, the Creator God, will reign supreme. And righteousness and peace and love and joy will fill this earth and those who inhabit it. May we think much about these things. And may we prepare our own hearts for the certainty of your judgment. Thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have through him. May we be unashamed of proclaiming to others that wonderful news of salvation. And may by your Spirit we have the joy of leading many to Jesus Christ this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.